Good evening, everyone. I greet you all in the wonderful name of our great King, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is enthroned forever and ever and ever, never to be removed. Amen. Well, this evening I'll be speaking to you about two very important Bible characters and focusing on one passage of Scripture in particular. If you have your Bibles, you can open up to Genesis chapter 38. And we'll be looking at Judah and Joseph. I want to particularly focus in on Judah. This portion of Scripture, Genesis chapter 38, is kind of almost an interruption in the story of Joseph, which started in Genesis chapter 37. And it's a peculiar passage of Scripture, actually. Some of you may know the great Islamic apologist Ahmed Didat. If you go to Boerkaap and do outreaches there, or many of the Islamic areas in Cape Town, they'll give you these little Dawah packs, and most of them are filled with Ahmed Didat materials. And in one of his great attacks of the Bible, he was a very good orator, in fact, and he would speak in two, three, sometimes four different languages, speak without any notes, and I remember very clearly him saying, "All Scripture is God-breathed, according to the test that Paul gave us. And it is meant to be profitable for instruction, for reproof, correction, for training in righteousness. I want to take that test to the Bible itself. Look at Genesis chapter 38. Look at what you find in this passage of Scripture, and you will see that this is not profitable for instruction. This is not profitable for correction. There is no inclination of anything divine in this passage of Scripture." And this is the text that he pointed to. In fact, when you read a text like this, it does kind of make you scratch your head a little bit. But it is so important. In fact, it's one of my favorite passages of Scripture. Because in it, the sovereignty of God is put on display. And the grace of God is put on display for us to observe. And very importantly, it holds a vital place in redemptive history. And when we study these stories, it's important for us to keep in note the thread of redemptive history. Forget that thread. Well, it's just a bunch of stories, and we try to get moral truths out of them and all these kinds of things. They hold a place in a grand narrative called redemptive history. So let us read Genesis chapter 38, starting in verse 1, and I'll read from the ESV. Genesis chapter 38, starting in verse 1. "It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore another son. She called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was at Keseb when he was born. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, 'Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother.' But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, 'Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up.' For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, 'Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep,' she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, 'Let me come in to you.' For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, 'What will you give me that you may come in?' He said, 'I will send you a young goat from the flock.' And she said, if you give me a pledge until you send it, he said, what pledge shall I give you? She replied, your signet ring and your cord and your staff that is in your hand. So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, taking off the veil. She put on the garments of her widowhood. Then Judah sent a young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand. He did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, where is the cult prostitute who was at Enaim at the roadside? And they said, no cult prostitute has been here. So he returned to Judah and said, I have not found her. Alas, the men of the place said, no cult prostitute has been here. And Judah replied, let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her. About 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality. And Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. As she was being brought away, she sent word to her father-in-law, by the man to whom these things belong, I am pregnant. And she said, please identify who these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. Then Judah identified them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in the womb. And when she was in labor, one put out his hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this one came out first. But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out, and she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. Therefore, this name was called Perez. After, his brother came out, and the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. O Lord God, we thank you for your word. For by it, Lord, we are nourished. We are strengthened. Lord, it is only in and through your word that we know the truth about who you are and about Jesus Christ whom you sent. Oh, Holy Spirit, would you help us now to take these words, to accept them, to apply them to our lives. Oh, Holy Spirit, would you empower us so that we can use this word to be more like Christ. Oh, Father God, we recognize that some things that we read in the Bible are difficult for us to understand. Help us, Lord, to understand. Oh, Lord God, would you be glorified as we dig into the truth this evening? I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. After reading the story, we sort of tend to scratch our heads at some of the strange things that occur. The temptation is maybe to ignore it, or maybe to zoom in on a particular aspect of the story as it has been done. For example, on Onan and what he did, and try and create a big doctrine about that. Or perhaps we look at the sort of obscure part and we see Judah wanted to burn a woman alive. That's crazy. Now, I am no liberal and I am no feminist, believe me. But even I look at this and I say, that seems a bit unfair. I mean, he committed a sin with her. She was found out to be guilty, and he said, burn her. And then he changed his mind and said, no, it's okay, don't burn her. And everybody's okay with that? It's quite peculiar, isn't it? But there is a reason that this passage is in the Bible, and there's a reason why it is here, in the middle of the story of Joseph. And so what we're going to do this evening is try and understand this story and perhaps figure out the place that it holds in Scripture. Judah, the son of Jacob, who grew up in the covenant family of God. We read right in the beginning that he went down, he left the covenant people. He moved away from Jacob, from his brothers. This happened just after they sold Joseph into slavery. And immediately, we have a glimpse at why God may have desired his people to leave the promised land. I mean, they were in Canaan already. Did you ever wonder why they had to leave Canaan and go to Egypt in the first place? I mean, they were there. Why go to Egypt and then redeem them out of Egypt only to send them back? Well, God gives Abraham the clue in Genesis chapter 15 when he says, the sin of the Amorites is not yet complete. So God was waiting for the sin of the people to increase so that he could use Israel as his divine judgment. But at the same time, God preserved his people from themselves becoming like the Ammonites, which is what you see happening with Judah. Judah married a foreign woman, a Canaanite, something that his father and his father and his father all avoided. They made sure they would not marry the foreign woman because the seed of Abraham was very important and holiness to God alone was vital. Well, Judah marries one of these Canaanite women and he has three sons with her. The first is a man by the name of Ur. And as his name suggests, he did many bad things. We're not told exactly what he did wrong, but we read that the Lord was angry with him and killed him for his wickedness. The second son, Onan, was meant to take his brother's wife and have offspring. This is called the levirate law. You see this in the laws of Moses. You actually see this quite often throughout the scriptures. What would happen is if, especially the firstborn son would die before he has any children, his brother would take his wife and have children with her, so that their offspring would inherit the firstborn's inheritance. You need to understand this if you read the book of Ruth, for example. In fact, this is actually practiced in different parts of the world. In Sudan, for example, I have once looked at a passage like this with a lot of Sudanese refugees, and they said, oh, yeah, we do this. So this actually is still practiced today. But Onan knew, if I make this woman pregnant, she's going to have children, and they're going to take our father's inheritance, which means, what am I going to get? And so what does he do? He practices birth control, ancient birth control, so that she will not have any children. God sees this as very wicked. It puts him to death. God is very serious. God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, blessing generations of faithful people. And particularly in the seed of Abraham, the nations of the earth are to be blessed. And so what Onan did was very wicked in the eyes of God. Judah's response to this is incredible. He's got a third son. Now, he's supposed to give his third son to Tamar. He says to Tamar, wait a second. Third son's a little bit young for this. Would you go live with your father for a bit? When he's old enough, you can have him. But he thinks to himself, I'm not going to give my son to her in case he dies like the first two. What superstition is this? Doesn't he recognize that it was because of their wickedness that they were put to death? Somehow, Judah is blaming Tamar for the death of his first two sons. And you can see something of Judah's character, ignorant of the righteousness of God. Some time after making the promise to Tamar that he will eventually give his third son to her, Judah lost his wife and he went up to his sheep shearers with a friend, an Adullamite, and he found Tamar, his daughter-in-law, who had covered herself and made herself out to be like a prostitute. She knew that his third-born son was now old enough to be given to her in marriage, but Judah was withholding her from her. She says, I'm going to pretend to be a prostitute so that I can have offspring. And there is something very strange about that. At the same time, something kind of admirable. That sounds weird. But perhaps she had a desire to be a part of the people who are associated with the covenant of God. We don't know. But maybe she had that desire. Don't know. In any case, she does something that's, well, it's sinful. She pretends to be a prostitute. And Judah sees her and he approaches her to be intimate with her. Here you can see the traits of his uncle Esau put on display. Remember the story of Esau and Jacob? Jacob's cooking some lentil stew. Esau says, give me some stew. Jacob says, give me your identity as a firstborn with all your inheritance. He says, okay, just give me some stew. He gives away his birthright. He gives away his identity for the immediate satisfaction of feeding himself. While Judah goes to Tamar, she says, what are you going to give me? He says, I'll give you a goat. How could she resist? She says to him, well, give me something in the meantime. He says, what do you want? She says, your signet, your cord, and your staff. Three things that would identify exactly who he was. Signet, clue is in the title. It was something used for signatures. The cord, it could be some kind of a bracelet, something that was customized, clearly his. Same with his walking stick. And so he gives away his identity, as it were, to satisfy the cravings of his flesh in the moment. And he sleeps with her, and he makes her pregnant. Now, he goes away, and he sends his friend to go and pay her the goat so that he can get his stuff back. His friend goes to give her the goat so he can get his stuff back. He figures out he can't find her, and he goes back to Jude, and he says, listen, this, she's not there anymore. The people of the place said, there's never been a prostitute there. Judah's response, okay, keep quiet about it, otherwise they're going to laugh at us. No recognition of guilt. No recognition of sin. I mean, his identity was at stake. A man who sleeps with prostitutes, who is careless with all of his stuff. All he cares about is his identity before men. Keep quiet about it. Otherwise, they might laugh at us. Because of her pregnancy, Tamar begins to show. Report comes to Judah. Your daughter, the King James, has played the harlot and is pregnant by harlotry. Judah's response, bring her out. Let's burn her. Now, first reason why he might do that is, well, maybe he's a righteous man and he wants to make sure that righteousness is put in place. Well, it's probably unlikely because he's not exactly a righteous man. Second option is, he's concerned that she has brought shame upon the family and therefore he wants to put her to death for bringing shame upon the family. She's played the harlot. She's meant to marry one of my sons. And maybe that is a motivation of his, but I think something more is going on here. If you look at Genesis chapter 37, who is the one who said, let's sell our brother into slavery? It was this man, Judah. He is the one who recognized he could make money off of his younger brother. And the whole time, Judah has not been wanting to give Tamar his youngest son. And now there is an opportunity to get rid of the woman. And he takes it. Tamar says, wait a second. Look what I've got. The identity of the man who has made me pregnant. And she shows the cord, the staff, and the signet ring. Judah recognizes she has been more righteous than me. I didn't even give her my son, as he said he would do. And so at his word, they do not burn her. And I'll comment on that a bit later on. Judah's sin is brought out. His ignorance is shown for everybody to see. His ignorance of God's law. Now, when I say the ignorance of God's law, please don't think I mean that he did not know God's law. God's moral law had always been there. God's moral law was written on his heart. When I say ignorance of the law, what I'm talking about is a willful ignorance. A turning away from the laws of God. A hazing over of the eyes, if you will. You'll know this if you've ever disciplined a child. When you say, look at me, and they don't want to look at you. What you've done is wrong, and they don't want to acknowledge that you're talking to them. A willful ignorance of what you're trying to say to them. Very similar sort of instance when we speak about willful ignorance of the laws of God. You get this idea in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 19. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as the Gentiles walk in the vanity of their minds, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. A willful desire to give oneself over to sin. That's what Judah had constantly been doing, and it had now caught up with him. And he recognizes this woman, who did actually act the harlot, who did seduce me is more righteous than I. The Bible says he did not know her again, or he did not go into her again. And very importantly, she had twins, one of whom was a breach, and his name, Perez. So, what is this story all about? Why is it in the Bible? Well, obviously God put it there. What place does it hold in redemptive history? Well, as I mentioned earlier, but I will elaborate now more, the story tells us why the Israelites were in Egypt. God desires for his people to be a holy nation. He has always commanded his people to be a royal priesthood. Now, we know that because Peter says that in the New Testament, but that actually goes way back into the Old Testament. God has always called his people out to holiness. God's covenant people were his people. They were his, exclusively his. Not their own, not other gods, not the culture of the people around them. They were his people. But Judah's story reveals the temptation to mix with the surrounding nations and forget their God. When this family is reunited with Joseph in Egypt, you may remember the story, a whole long big drama. Eventually they all come up to live with Joseph in Egypt. And Joseph says, tell Pharaoh that you are shepherds because the Egyptians despise shepherds. Which is a strange command. Tell Pharaoh you are shepherds because the Egyptians despise shepherds. Perhaps you will get the land of Goshen. Now, probably he told them that so that they would get an isolated portion of land. But also, in God's providence, because the Israelites were now looked down upon by the Egyptians, there was a less likely chance that they would mix with the Egyptians, especially in marriage and in worship ceremony as well. And so God took his people out of Canaan. He led them to Egypt, where he knew they would be enslaved, but they would also remain pure for him exclusively. God has an intense desire for purity for his people. Did you notice how severe God's judgment was upon Onan? Onan just didn't want to give his brother offspring, and God put him to death. That is pretty strict. God has an intense desire for purity for his people, for his covenant community. And the measure of judgment upon the covenant community of God is far weightier than those who have never been associated with it. There is a far greater responsibility for you here, sitting in this church, because you have been given much knowledge, because you have been instructed in the scriptures, than there is for people who do not go to church. Yes, all people will be judged. Yes, God will judge all people fairly, but there is a higher weight of responsibility for those who have been given greater revelation. Romans chapter 2 goes on in this in quite some detail. Wonder what God needs to do to us to keep us pure, to keep us holy. And some of you sitting here this evening may even be able to share testimony of God's loving discipline in your life as he has destroyed idols in your life. One of the indications that you are a child of God is that God relentlessly pursues you. There is nowhere you can hide from God, and God looks after you, and God also allows you to fall into times of difficulty and distress so that you will be a holy child for him. This story, it's also vital in revealing the righteousness of Joseph. As I mentioned, it is found sort of in the middle, the beginning to middle part of the Joseph narrative. Genesis chapter 37 is where the story of Joseph begins. He has these dreams about his brothers. He says to his brothers, you're all going to worship me or bow down before me one day. He's his father's favorite child. They don't like that so much, and they sell him into slavery. Get the story of Judah. Genesis chapter 39 is next. Genesis chapter 39, Joseph is tempted with Potiphar's wife. Here you have somebody who was sold, literally sold into slavery by the people of God, by his own flesh and blood. He could have easily said, if God really loved me, he wouldn't have allowed these terrible things to happen. If God is such a good God, why would he allow his people to act so wickedly? He did not allow that to rule his heart. Instead, he fought against the temptations that were thrown against him by Potiphar's wife, who consistently said to him, lie down with me, lie down with me, lie down with me, constantly tempting him. He fled from her, showing that in any and all circumstances, God's laws are still meant to be obeyed. Even though life might be difficult, even though there is serious hardships going on around us, our response to those things is to be, how, Lord, can I glorify you? How, Lord, can I obey your sure word, even in the midst of adversity? Here we have somebody who did not allow harbored bitterness to be an excuse for sin, as it so often is today. Now, I'm not trying to make light of a hurt that maybe somebody has caused in your life or in the life of another. But I would honestly like to take the hurts of many people who say, I've been hurt by the church, hurt by other Christians, I don't want to be in the church anymore, and compare them to what Joseph went through. Sold into slavery by his own flesh and blood brothers, yet would not deny the Lord. But on the other hand, we have Judah. Judah, who grew up with God's people, who witnessed God's judgment on his own son, but refused to acknowledge his own sin. And when opportunity came his way to sin, he willfully gave into giving into entertaining the flesh. Joseph shows us that no matter what we are going through, righteousness and holiness is still expected and possible. Third, it shows us that what men mean for evil, God can use for good. That's what you see right at the end of the Joseph story. Joseph is finally reunited with his family. His brothers are quite concerned. Joseph is going to treat us badly after our father dies. I mean, we did kind of sell him into slavery. And they come to Joseph and they say, listen, before dad passed away, he told us that we should tell you that you must not deal harshly with us. He says, no, guys, what you meant for evil, God meant for good, to save many. And that idea actually dominates the whole narrative, including this passage about Judah. You see, Judah meant many things for evil. Judah committed many, many sins. Yet, this did not do away with God's sovereignty. God had sovereignly purposed to use the lineage of Judah to bring about son upon son upon son upon son, and eventually bring about Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. In fact, it is through this strange union that Judah has with Tamar that Jesus Christ came. Jesus' great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather was Perez, the daughter of Tamar, through this union. And we say, oh my goodness, how is this possible? How did this fit into God's sovereign plan? Well, sin does not throw God off course. And also, Jesus came and identified with sinful human beings, not just by living with them, not just by healing them and forgiving their sins, but he comes directly from the lineage of people who had committed atrocious sins, so that he could be the Savior of the world and even be the Savior of these people whose sins we just read about. Now, I don't know for sure if Judah later repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ who was still to come, but there is evidence that perhaps he did. Later on, all the brothers go to see Joseph as he's kind of prime minister in Egypt. And Joseph wants to test them to see whether or not they had a change in heart. And so he says, I'm going to arrest my younger brother, Benjamin. And so he frames Benjamin to try and arrest him. And as he comes to Benjamin to arrest him, it is Judah who stands up and says, stop, arrest me instead. He went from being somebody who only looked after number one, somebody who identified with sin, somebody who would do anything to make money or get out of a difficult situation, somebody who was not afraid of sinning, to being somebody who was willing to sacrifice himself for his own brother when earlier on he was willing to sacrifice his brother for money. I don't know if he was redeemed, but if he was redeemed, it was because of Jesus Christ, who came through the union that he had with Tamar. I wonder if you understand the greatness of God's sovereignty in all this. There were so many factors at play for Judah to end up with Tamar. There was such a buildup of different sins. And while God is not the author of sin, he still worked all these events together so that out of the situation would come the redemption of the world. And so many of us think that our sins are too great for God to forgive. So many of us think our sins are too great. We can never serve God. We can never be used by God. But God is not bound by our sins. We ought to be bound by Christ, who came through the lineage of Judah, the lion of the tribe of Judah. God is far greater than our sins. Indeed, God hates our sins and he is angry with the wicked every day. But he also redeems sinners. And he has the ability to turn the vilest sinner and the worst situation into something which glorifies his name because of the one who came through the line of Judah through the union of Tamar, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. And I wonder this evening, if there is anybody here who recognizes that they are like Judah. Maybe you haven't done quite as extreme things as he has done. But as I've been speaking, there's sort of a sense in which you think, I actually identify with sin. More than what I identify with anything else, I identify with sin. I look for opportunities to sin. I love sin. In fact, I love my sin more than I love anything else. I don't want to give it up. And that is evident in my life because of my years and years of unrepentance. I've never wanted to bring it out into the light. I've never really wanted to chop off my hand, as it were, so that I would stop from sinning. Sin is my identity. And I want to tell you, dear friend, there is redemption for you. If you call upon the name of the Lord, for he is mighty to save. If he was mighty to take the situation with Judah and Tamar and save the world through it, he is mighty to save and redeem and rescue and justify and adopt you and transfer you into his glorious kingdom, the kingdom of light. Let us pray. O Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is eternal and that it stands firm in the heaven. We thank you that your faithfulness continues throughout all generations. We thank you that your word is a rock. It is a sure foundation upon which we stand. I thank you for the story of Judah and Tamar. I thank you, Lord, that you have revealed your sovereignty, that you have revealed your goodness, that you have revealed your grace, and that you have revealed Jesus Christ through this story. And I pray that all of these things would motivate us to love you more and to obey your word. Oh Lord God, I pray for those who are not saved. And I recognize that what Jesus said is true, that there are few who find the path, that the gate and the path are both narrow. There are not many on that way. And so it may be that there are unsaved people here. Lord, may they call upon your name and be redeemed. May you change their hearts. May you wash them clean in the blood of Jesus Christ and give them new holiness in him. For I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.